So our scripture reading this morning is just the next chapter, John 4. It follows on the last week. For those of you who were here, we had Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. This week it's speaking to the Samaritan woman. So we're going to be reading 25 verses. Like I said, hostage situation. So here we go. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Yeah. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband, come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You were right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see the man who've told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. And that's our scripture we're reading for this morning. Now, it's a fascinating, it's an amazing story. But I'm going to start with a sociologist. There's a guy called Randy Stark, who's, yeah, not like Tony Stark from Marvel movies, Randy Stark. He's a sociologist, and he actually wanted to find out, why did the church, the early church, grow so quickly, so tremendously? Why? He's a historian, sociologist, so he actually went and did the research to figure out, why did the church grow? Why did they impact? How could they take over a whole empire in three centuries? How did that happen? And he found three things, amongst many other things, but three main things that differentiated Christians from anything or anybody else. First thing was compassion. Second thing was forgiveness. And the third thing was being accommodating. So give you three examples of what it meant, what his research found. The first one was, in terms of the compassion, especially in the cities, sometimes an epidemic would break out And then the moment people got sick, everybody just scattered. They literally left the city. You went to your farmhouse or your beach house, that type of thing. They just left. Everybody except for the Christians. The Christians actually stayed behind, and they would take care of the sick. And they would do that knowing that they themselves could get sick. They often did get sick, often died from the epidemic. But they were there. They had this amazing compassion while everybody else ran away. And that was one of the defining characteristics that made them weird or different from everybody else. The other thing was forgiveness. So they were persecuted and even executed. And instead of what you would see nowadays, we live in a human rights culture where everybody, I've got the right to do this. And if you deny me my right, then I will grab a bunch of people or we'll become terrorists and we'll do something, we'll form a party or whatever, you know, just to get you to treat us the way that we should think we should be treated. There was nothing like that. These guys, when they were persecuted, even when they were executed, it's recorded that they would pray for the forgiveness of the people who were persecuting them, executing them. In the face of death, they were more concerned about those people being forgiven than their own lives. That made them totally different. And then the third thing that made them totally different was them being accommodating. Now, I actually found that point quite surprising, because what I didn't know was that Rome, having conquered basically the whole known world, was a little bit like what we've got in the European Union nowadays. First time that people could go anywhere. You know, there were actually no more boundaries. Before that, people clustered together, and according to race and according to culture, those type of things, very, very clustered together. But Rome, conquering basically the whole world, changed that. All of a sudden, people had freedom to move, and in cities, all of a sudden, you had all kinds of different races, all kinds of different cultures, religions, everything just clustered together all of a sudden. And just like today, nobody knew how to deal with it. Nobody had an idea what to do. But the church actually stood out as the place where there was space for everybody. They were extremely accommodating. And the reason why they were accommodating is they said, listen here, with us, there is no pecking order. No one is more important than anybody else. No matter what, how rich, how poor you are, you're not more or less important than anybody else. And then the reason they gave for that was they said, because we were all saved by grace. Before Jesus, all of us bow the knee. And therefore, irrespective of whether we understand you or not, irrespective of whether you look different, you know, you are welcome here if you bow the knee before Jesus. And it was profound. And they changed the world because of their compassion, their forgiveness, and being so accommodating, according to Rodney Stark. Interesting thing, however, is in that book, they still want to figure out why. Why were the Christians able to do that? And I want to propose to you, you find that DNA of heaven, those characteristics, in the story that we've just read. So what I will do is I'll walk you through the story and then tell you why I think we see it there. So chapter 4 starts with Jesus wanting to avoid a fight about baptisms. Imagine that. Jesus didn't want to fight about baptism. Unlike us in the church, we like to fight about baptism. But he wanted to avoid it. So in Judea, he was in the southern part. Let me explain to you. Israel at that stage was roughly 200 kilometers from top to bottom. Southern part, Judea, Jerusalem, is where the intellectuals was. Northern part, Galilee, where the farmlands and the money was. Middle part, Samaria. And for those of you who don't know Samaritans or Samaria, that was where the half-bloods, you know those people, that's where they lived. So what happened was, when Israel was conquered by Assyria, they took a whole bunch of these Jewish people, took them into exile, and other people came and took their land, started living there. And when these guys came back, they actually married into the people who were living there. So they broke the law because the law said you can't marry a foreigner. So for everyone married to an Irish person or Scot, you're in trouble. Yes, because they're foreigners. Yes. But long story, the Jews despised them. And then you remember in Nehemiah, there was a guy called Sanballat. Does that? His parents didn't love him that much. That's why they called him Sanballat. Because you would have been teased as a child, like you cannot believe. But anyway, his daughter married a guy called Manasseh. And Manasseh had this brainwave to build a rival temple to the one in Jerusalem on Mount Gerizim. And so what you had was this, the Jews didn't, not only did they look at the Samaritans and thought to them to themselves, these guys are not pure Jews. You know, they generationally, they stuffed. But they despised them because they had their own rival system of worship in Samaria. So if you were a self-respecting Jew, guess what you didn't do? You, if you wanted to go north to south or south to north, you went around Samaria. You never came close to them. In actual fact, it was quite legal for you to spit at them if you saw them. You know, because that's how much they hated and despised them. Not Jesus. He goes straight through. Kortpat, straight through. There we go. And he comes to this town called Sychar. And for those of you who find it, it's the only place in the Bible where it's called that. Normally it was called Shechem. It's the place where Jacob dug a well. And he's tired, so he's sitting, he's resting there, and he sends his disciples into the town to go and buy food. Now, this is how you know Jesus started rubbing off on them already, because they, no Jew would have gone there to buy food. So they take this major step, you know. It's like, I wish I could have seen that trip, you know, that road trip of them walking into Sychar, you know, surrounded by all of these people. It's like me walking in Pretoria and seeing all the people with the Blue Bulls jerseys. It's like you feel like you just want to do this the whole time. You know, anyway, that's besides the point. But they were there. And then this woman comes out, 12 o'clock, hottest time of the day. She comes out and Jesus asks her for a drink. And in this you see the breaking down of boundaries. Because, now remember, this is the history. Jew, Samaritan, these two don't mix. Male, female, these two don't mix. And we're going to see just now, she was a moral and social outcast versus a rabbi. She knew, listen, this is not supposed to happen. And so Jesus asks her, would you please give me a drink? And she says, dude, how do you ask me for a drink? How does this work? I mean, to say, you're not even supposed to speak to me. What the hell are you thinking? And then he adds to her surprise, and he says to her, well, if you had any idea who was actually speaking to you, you would ask him for a drink, because he would give you living water. Now, for us, we immediately think about that as being spiritual. But in the Hebrew times, ancient times, it was just actually a phrase used for fresh water. So he says to her, well, if you knew I was speaking to you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you fresh water, running water. You know? So you can imagine her surprise, her confusion. She goes like, point one, you've got nothing to draw water with. I've seen you. You've got nothing in the bag there. There's nothing. And then second point is this is Jacob's well, okay? 30 meters deep, water siphoning through. Where are you going to get this fresh water from? And then the third thing is you are trudging on the verge of blasphemy, because Jacob, the forefather, he dug this well. It wasn't somebody else. And you implying you can do something better than him? Dude, you're playing on off-bops too. That's, in effect, you know, that's the gospel according to Jacques on steroids. That's what he... So she's surprised, and she wants to counter this, what he said. Because for the Samaritans, they actually believed, strangely enough, that they were Jacob's true descendants. They lived where his well was. They lived in the area that he gave to Joseph. So they thought, we're the guys, you know, we're the people. And this Jesus then comes and he speaks into that. And so here Jesus takes it even a step further. And he starts speaking to her about this water, where he says, this water that I can give you will lead to ultimate satisfaction. You'll drink from this water, you'll thirst again. Water I will give you, never thirst. In actual fact, it will change something in you, that water will start running from you, out of you. Now, all the commentators, I've read quite a couple of commentaries during the week trying to figure out what's going on here. Because, you know, it's like being married. You know, every married couple, the husband and the wife have a conversation, but it's like East and West. Not quite sure where you miss one another, but it just happens. This story had, what was the word of last week? Non sequitur. It had such a vibe to it. It doesn't really flow logically. But all the commentators, all of them, in agreement, what the woman responds to then, or how she responds to Jesus, is a little bit sarcastic. It's like mocking. Well, give me some of that water so I don't have to come back here again. Now, here's the irony. This woman came to Jacob's well from the town. There was a well, there was water in town. She came 12 o'clock, hottest time during the day, that if there was anybody who was supposed to have just lost their way, this is not the time that you do work outside. Not 12 o'clock, not in that environment. You'll burn to a crisp. You'll look like a bokkom when you're done there. So that's not the time to do anything. She came at that time. And then Jesus confronts her with truth. When she sort of like mockingly goes like, well, give me some of this water. And in a statement that doesn't seem to follow logically upon the next one, or the preceding statement, Jesus asks her, go and call your husband. And when he does that, it flows actually logically, and I'll explain to you why now. But in that moment, this woman is confronted with a choice. Is she going to hide? Is she going to tell a lie? Is she going to turn around and she's going to walk away? Or is she going to choose truth? Is she going to admit where she is? And she chooses truth. And she says, I don't have an husband. And then Jesus says to her, that's true. I know that. Because you've had five husbands. Now, I've said this many sermons ago. The thing we don't get is we think about this woman as you. How can you have five husbands? Just remember in those times, the wife could not divorce. It was legal, but she actually couldn't. It was only the husband who could divorce. So this woman was married, rejected by a man, married again, 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 rejected by a man, now, just I'm not going to marry again. I'm just going to live with him. And the law only provided three times that you could marry. She was married five times. That was why she was trying her damnedest, her best, to avoid any contact with people. Because she knew in her knower, I don't qualify. I'm a moral, social outcast. There's nothing that I can do that will make anybody look at me with any kind of merit or favor. But it's in that place where Jesus actually says to her, where do you find your living water? Go and call your husband. See, she found life in men. That's where she found hope, meaning, life, to the point that she was willing to endure the isolation, the rejection of a whole community. Because everybody would look at her and frown upon her and didn't want to speak to her. I don't think with our culture nowadays, we've got no idea in terms of what those people went through. But I mean to say, over Christmas, I told you that Jesus being born out of wedlock, for the rest of his life, he had no connection. People would not invite him to a party, to a birthday, to a baptism. He's isolated. Now imagine a woman that got married 5 times and was now living with a guy. Imagine what would happen to her. She was willing to pay the price for that rejection and isolation so that she could be with a man. That was a source of living water. And then she's got this last ditch attempt to sort of wriggle herself out. And she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet because you know things. And then Jesus makes this profound redefinition of worship. He says to her, the time, the hour has come and has now come, where worship is going to be redefined. See, because what the woman actually wanted to say to Jesus is this: listen, even if what you're saying about this living water thing might be accurate, not your Jewish system, not the Samaritan system of worship, none of this allows for what you are implying. None of it allows for it. So, how does this work? And then Jesus says to her, listen, yeah, the hour is coming where worship is going to be characterized by being initiated, driven by the Spirit. And it's going to be characterized by truth. We're going to worship in spirit and truth. That's going to be true worship. That's what's going to happen. It's not going to be a place, a form, a way, a tradition. It's going to be something totally, totally new. Now, if you read John's Gospel, there is no way that you can read the phrase, the hour, and not connected to the cross. Now, every time Jesus spoke about the hour, he referred to it as the cross, the cross. John 14, 15, 16, he said, the hour has come, it's here. And you know what's the irony, the beautiful thing about this is, John, in chapter 19, He writes about the cross, about the crucifixion. And verse 34, he says, listen, you chaps. He's actually got this pleading tone in his voice, in his writing, where he says, listen, I need you to believe me. I was there. I saw it. My testimony is true. And then he goes with verse 35. He says, when they pierced his side, two things came out, blood and water. Atonement, forgiveness of sins. And strangely enough, the very thing Jesus was speaking about, he said, if you knew who's speaking to you, I will give you living water and out of you will flow living waters that will lead to eternal life. And John says, please believe me, I saw that with my own eyes. But what you hear is here, Jesus saying to the woman in effect, listen here, worship is no longer going to be a thing. It's not going to be a prescribed way of doing or it happens in a place. In effect, Jesus became the temple. The temple was the place where you receive forgiveness of sins, connection with God. It's where you were atoned. It's where you connected with God. It was where the blood was shed, where there was water. Jesus became that place where he says, the connection place which you and I have with God and with one another, that is the new worship. This is true worship, spirit and in truth. He became the temple. Do you hear forgiveness? Do you hear the breaking down of boundaries? Do you hear the compassion? For instance, the compassion. This woman wasn't looking for the Messiah. She was actually trying to avoid everybody. If the local evangelist came in to town, guess who's the last person who would go to that crusade? She wouldn't go to church. She would actually be glad if everybody went there, because then she didn't have to walk to the well on the outside. She would actually just, I can draw water here because nobody, everybody's at church. That's what it would have been freeing for. She wasn't looking for Jesus. She wasn't looking for salvation. Yet God was looking for her. He found her at the well. There, the new worship with forgiveness, breaking down the boundaries, making space for the person that is the least likely ever to encounter him or connect with him, making space for her. Do you hear that in the DNA of heaven? So it raises a couple of questions. As always, at every good Sunday sermon, I do have to ask you some questions for self-reflection, edification, being built up, for those of you who don't like Bible terms. Question of you and I have to ask ourselves, where do we put our boundaries? Who do we exclude? And what are those boundaries made up of? Is it race, social status, gender, church affiliation? We don't like Anglicans. We love them. Yes. When I said it, I saw the camera and I thought, let me buy some brownie points here. No. Do we set up boundaries? Do we exclude people? Huh? What about where we find life, hope, meaning? Where do you and I find our living water? Is it at work, bank balance, a person, skill, food? Where do you find life? And then sort of like, what's the basis for your connection? Not only with God, but with others. Is it the way that you worship? Is it how long you worship? What's the basis for your connection with God? Is it a form? Is it a place? Are you like one of those people who say, well, I'm going straight to heaven because I'm a Presbyterian? That type of thing. Well, no, listen. This is not part of the notes, so it's going to make the sermon longer. But I actually was in a meeting one day with a bunch of pastors. And we were having this whole conversation. And the guys liked me, but that's because I'm likable. I am likable. People like me. Most people. Anyway, Blue Bull supporters despise me. I don't know why. But anyway, we were chatting, and it was a very good conversation. And then the one guy stops and he says to me, but from what church are you? And I said, well, I'm the Presbyterian minister. And the whole conversation just quieted down. The one guy looks at me and he says to me, what? But you're saved. I said to him, yes, and? He couldn't connect the fact that I was in the Presbyterian church and a Christian. Jesus follower. So my facial expression exactly. Because I see everybody goes like, what? No, seriously. The boundaries, the forms, the places of connection. See, religion will teach you that, listen, if you want to find God, pray X amount of hours, give X amount of money, go to X amount of church services. You must attend a cell group, you must do this, and you've got your list. That's religion. Jesus is saying, hey, what's your point of connection? Where's your temple? Where's the place that you find atonement and life? He says, it's one place. Wherever you find your living water, is what Jesus said to the woman. Wherever you find your living water, if you come and you place it next to me, you'll find that if you make me your source of life, you'll find ultimate satisfaction. thing that rings my bell about this whole story is this. The disciples come back. They look at this thing, but they're too polite. You know, they're good Presbyterians. They're too polite to say, what the hell's going on here? Why are you speaking to this woman? You know, they don't do that. They thought it. John wrote it, but they didn't ask it. And this woman drops her jar and she goes back to town. Now remember, this is the woman who did her damnedest to avoid everybody. She walks into town without any formal instruction. Can you believe that? And she goes and says, hey, chaps, I want you to meet somebody who told me everything that I'd ever did. Apparently in her life, she only did 5 things. You know, got married 5 times. But he told me everything I've ever did. Can he be the Christ? Come and have a look. The DNA of heaven displayed to this woman was lived by the early church. There was compassion. There was forgiveness. They accommodated. Said, nobody is better. There's no pecking order here. We all bow our knees before our Savior. And they changed the world. Can you imagine what happens to a city if that becomes our DNA? Where we don't run away when we show compassion. When instead of standing on our rights, we forgive those that wrong us. And that no matter who that person is or what he or she has done, that we invite them in and say, hey, you think you've got a story to write? Let me tell you about my wife's. Let's bow. No. I'm so sorry. Where we bow our knees before our God. Because we all are sinners, saved by grace. Can you imagine what can happen to a city? What God has done in the past. And that's my challenge to you. To me, let us let heaven's DNA flow through what we do. Does that make sense? Sorry about the long sermon. Let's pray. Father, let your DNA run through us. But let it be born from you, Jesus, as the temple, our place of atonement, our place of forgiveness, our source of life. Lord, like the woman, we do have to admit that all of us find living water just about anywhere else except with you. But Jesus, as we admit it, we want to ask, teach us how to drink from you, how to take what you've got to offer and to let that transform us. Lord, we hunger and we thirst for you. But also we live in a city that hunger and thirsts for you, that needs to see your kingdom come. So Lord, let your DNA, your way of doing, flow through us and through us, Lord. Impact our city, not through a program, not through lots of activities, things that we have to do, not through our own attempts, but just let your living water flow from this place all the way through the city, all through our country, all through our continent. Set us and your people, set us free. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.